Good morning, everyone. Steve and Matthew are at Harding. I think Steve is delivering one of the keynote addresses at their homecoming. Proud of him and his the way he's acknowledged and used throughout our brotherhood. Perhaps you've already heard this morning that our beloved Dan Leaf had a major heart attack on Friday night. He's in the hospital at Hughley Hospital, expected to be back with us. Kathy's going to kind of hold him down. He's already talking about when he's coming back and what he wants to do and such, but we're continuing to remember Brother Dan as well. Back in August, Chris asked me to teach the college age class, and I was reminded afresh of my advancing years. I mean, if the glasses and the gray hair and the arthritic left knee weren't enough, I was reminded afresh. The first week I was in there, I was trying to use an illustration from that, I thought, classic old movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Remember Jimmy Stewart plays George Bailey in Bedford Falls and such? And man, they were just looking at me blank. And I just kept having to tell the story, getting deeper and deeper, and trying to tell about this movie, which evidently they had never heard of. And then the next Sunday morning, I tried again with college-age kids. This time, I took it forward a decade or two. I started talking about Ben-Hur and that great chariot scene and Charlton Heston and the chariots and the white horses around the arena. They were clueless. But I'm not discouraged. I'm going to try again. This time, we're going further. How about 1993? They weren't born then either, though, were they? 1993, and the movie is Sleepless in Seattle. It's Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan. It's a romantic comedy. And the Tom Hanks character is playing this recent widower, and his little boy, for some reason, has called in to a late-night nationwide call-in show with a counselor, a psychologist, and the little guy is talking about his dad, that his dad is lonely and forlorn and sleepless in Seattle, and the psychologist is able to get the Tom Hanks character, Sam, on the phone, and the doctor says something like this: "People who truly loved once are far more often to love again. Sam, do you think that there is someone out there that you could love as much as your wife, deceased wife?" He says, that's hard to imagine. "So what are you going to do?" And Sam says, "I'm going to get up tomorrow morning, and I'm going to breathe in, I'm going to breathe out. I'm going to get up the next day, breathe in, and breathe out." And then the doctor says, "What made your wife so special?" Here it comes, here it comes. This is how Tom Hanks' character Sam answers. "Well, how long is your program?" "Well, it was a million tiny little things that when you added them all up, they meant we were supposed to be together." Well, Steve asked me to preach on this beloved passage that Avery just read from Philippians 3, verse 9 and 10 and 11, because we've been talking about offerings. And Steve is shaping this series, of course, so we have a personal offering coming next Lord's Day morning. But he wanted me to talk about the example of Christ, the pattern of Christ in offering himself. Glance with me just a second at Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. And Paul says, "that we may be found in him." That's the favorite prepositional phrase of the Apostle Paul. 150 times in the writings of Paul, he says, "I want to be found in him." Not about him. I want to be found in him. Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." Fellowship of his sufferings. Not the fellowship of the donuts or the barbecue or the casserole, but the fellowships of his sufferings. Well, when you think about the pattern of Christ in offering himself, first, naturally, I thought about the cross. There's the offering, Golgotha. But the more I thought about it, it occurred to me that not many of us are ever going to be martyred, likely, for our faith, beheaded by ISIS. The real pattern of the offerings of Christ, I think were those million tiny little things that he did throughout the ebb and flow, throughout the course of his ministry. Hey, that's what John says. The Apostle John at the end of his gospel, John 21, 25. John's a typical preacher. He likes to exaggerate because he says, man, if all the things that Jesus did and said were written down, he said the world itself could not contain all the books and all the libraries. It was the million little things, not just Golgotha, not just crucifixion. It's the million little kindnesses and generosities and thoughtfulness and the small offerings of time and talent and treasure. Now, that's true with parenting as well, isn't it? It's not the grandiose. It's the grind from breakfast to bedtime and everything in between. I thought you'd like this. Some children were asked to define love. And little Karen, who's 7, says, when you love somebody, your eyelashes go up and down, and little stars come out of you. Carl, who's 5, says, love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne, and they go out and smell each other. Chris, who's 8, says, love is when mommy sees daddy smelly and sweaty and still says, he's handsomer than Brad Pitt. Lauren, who's 4, I know my older sister loves me because she gives me all her old clothes and has to go out and buy new ones. I think she's been snookered. Rebecca, who's 8, says, when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. Yeah, that's right. Terry, who's 4, says, love is what makes you smile when you're tired. Bobby, who's 5, says, ooh, get this, profound. Love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. Jessica said, you really shouldn't say, I love you, unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget. Little Max, who's 5, last one. God could have said magic words to make the nails fall off the cross, but he didn't. That's love. Yeah. Love isn't a feeling. It's this million little things, the million little kindnesses and sacrifices and offerings. There's no record that Christ ever owned a camel or a donkey or a home. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, he said. He didn't care about status, he didn't care about worldly power, but man, how he cared about people. In Mark chapter 1, verse 40 through 42, there's a man with leprosy that approaches the master, and he says, Master, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And the record says that Jesus, filled with compassion, said, I am willing. Be clean. And he reached out his hand and touched him. And that word compassion is an interesting word in the original. It literally means something you felt, like a pain in the lower part of the anatomy. We might crudely say a pain in the gut. Christ didn't just think compassionately. He felt something. He had a physical reaction, a visceral reaction when he saw people hurting and troubled and in pain. I think it was just past Tuesday that I was backing my car up from the north parking lot, heading for a lunch appointment. And I saw this heap of trash underneath Steve's window out here on the north side. It kind of looked like a heap of trash, but when I was backing out, I noticed the trash heap moved. And there was a guy underneath a blanket or an old sleeping bag or something. And immediately, I got in my Nissan Murano and pulled around back over there by him. I got down off my donkey. I anointed him with oil. I bound up his wounds. I put him back on my donkey, and I took him to JPS emergency. No, didn't do any of that. I call Cindy from my cell phone. Cindy, there's some guy out here, and he's, I don't know, dead, drunk, asleep. I don't know. Cindy said, I'll take care of it. I'll get Dan or Wes. And I went on to lunch. I worry about myself. Have I seen so much that I no longer, I can think compassionately, but do I feel it? Do I get a pain in my gut when I see the hurting and troubled and those in need? Mark 6:34, Jesus is talking to a multitude of people. And again, the record says he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. In Mark chapter 8, verse 12, this time he sees a multitude of people, and their same word, compassion, because their tummies are growling, they're hungry, and then he subsequently feeds the 4,000. In Luke chapter 7, verse 15, he's going outside the city of Nain, and he sees this funeral procession. A widow's only son has died. And the record says, moved with compassion, he halts the funeral procession, and he raises this young boy back to life. Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, there are two blind men on the road that cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon us. And again, there's our word, compassionately. He reached out his hand and touched them and healed them. It wasn't a photo op. It was just lifestyle. In Matthew chapter 25, you know that passage, right? The great judgment scene, the separation of the sheep and the goats to the right and to the left. And again, this wasn't just a gesture of compassion. It was lifestyle. And in fact, it's more than that. It's the holy commandment. It's the divine prerogative. And we even see that ministry of compassion becomes a determinant of our final destiny. Right hand, left hand. Sheep or goats. It wasn't a program, a ministry to those who were hungry and thirsty and sick and in prison and naked and incarcerated. It wasn't a gesture. It wasn't program. Okay, everybody interested in being part of a ministry of compassion, let's all go meet in room 101 and figure it out. No. It's just the ebb and flow of our lives. Nor was it calculated. The people on the right hand are surprised that it was even noticed. They say, oh, Lord, hey, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty, naked, sick in prison, stranger, and visited you? And the master says, this is the truth I tell you. To the extent that you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. We're not talking Golgotha. We're just talking about a million little acts of kindnesses and generosities. I read an article about a woman in Oklahoma City, part of a congregation, and it was a cold winter day, Sunday after church. She sees this older man in front of her struggling to get in his coat. And naturally, she assists him. Well, the next Sunday, she and her husband of two kids in their minivan, they see this same old man, Gus, walking down the street after church, and they pick him up and they take him home. Well, that becomes a ritual. The kids liked old Gus for 2 years. They'd pick him up after church, take him home. Found out he'd had a rough life. He was a widower. He'd been 14 years sober after a difficult life of addictions. They became very fond of Gus. One Sunday, Gus wasn't there. The next Sunday, Gus wasn't there. And she checks at a local hospital and found that Gus was ill. Her husband went and gave blood. Late one night, the phone rings, and it's the nurse's station. And they say, Gus is very gravely ill. And stunned, she said, why are you calling us? And she said, well, there is no family. You're the emergency contact number. So they hustle to the hospital. Her husband is parking the minivan. She rushes in and leans over and says, Gus, can you hear me? And she writes, the expression in his eyes changed, and a look of glory transformed his face. Gus, I choked out. Greet Jesus for me. I watched him die. And then she writes, if you don't want to be involved, then remember it doesn't pay to help a man get into his coat. You might have to give him some of your time, money, and blood, and he might just give you a part of his life. To live as an offering involves risk. Albert Camus, in his classic book, The Fall, tells about two gentlemen walking toward a bridge late one night in old Amsterdam City. And there's a foreboding bridge in front of them, and one of the guys says to his friend, I'll be leaving you here. I never cross a bridge at night. And his friend was curious, why? He said, well, if you cross a bridge at night, several things might happen. One is, somebody might jump in or be pushed or stumble and fall in, and then I'd feel compelled to jump in and try to rescue them, and I'd put myself at some risk, some jeopardy. Or, a second thing, is I'd see somebody thrashing in the water, and I'd turn and walk away, and then I'd feel guilty and conscience would bother me. And therefore, he says, I never cross a bridge at night. Therefore, I'll be bidding you good night. You understand that little parable? The risk that's involved in discipleship, how it often shatters our own comfortableness. My wife and I, Teresa and I, were in the Holy Land. I wish I'd gone years ago when I was younger, because it's been such a transformative blessing to actually get to see these places that you've taught about and read about all your days. And one place, though, that we visited, I had never even read about or heard about. Have you heard of the Pharisee Tunnels? These have actually only been recently discovered and excavated. There are tunnels underneath Old Jerusalem, the old city at the Temple Mount. And these tunnels that are still being excavated lead out southward out of the old city to the suburbs. And in the suburbs, that's where the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests live. And we were saying, well, who used this subway system? How are these Pharisee tunnels used? And our guide was explaining, the priests and the Levites and the scribes, they didn't want to have to walk at street level. You might have to rub elbows with the rabble, the unclean, the normal people. Therefore, they used the Pharisee tunnels to commute the work at the temple. And of course, we smirk about that. But I thought, man, I've worn my Pharisees' sandals before. You know, they're kind of like platform shoes. They're elevated so people can notice you and admire you, and you kind of look down on others when you're wearing your Pharisee sandals. You feel kind of important. They're bright and shiny. But truly, they're not too great for the long-distance walk of discipleship. It's hard to stoop in Pharisee sandals. Man, they're tight and restrictive. After a while, you just kind of long for some good old working man shoes. You know, some that'll crinkle up. Some working man shoes. Ah, that'd be great. You know, something like a working man, like a carpenter or something. I want to give you four quick so what's applications. You know, teaching without just information sometimes isn't transformative and inspiration. I want to give you four so what's. Number one, nobody was afraid of Jesus. They weren't afraid of him. Envious, yeah, jealous for sure, misunderstood, no doubt. So much so that he would be taunted and mocked and hurt and killed, but not afraid. And folks, good folks, people shouldn't be afraid of us either. We're not a bunch of weirdos and bizarre cult. We're just humble people, trying to love and serve and minister in the name of and in the power of Christ. Point number two, Christ wasn't a statue in a cathedral, a candle on a candlestick. He wasn't a priest in ornate robes. His pulpit was the street and the marketplace and the seashore and the workshop. Church without walls. That's what we want to be, right? Right? Church without walls. Not just something you come to, but something you are. The church without walls. I read a story about this dedicated deer hunter. And for years, he'd been trying to get his wife to go deer hunting with him. And she had always resisted, and she didn't like the whole idea of going deer hunting. But finally, she relented. And oh, he was so excited. He was going to take his wife deer hunting. And so he got her a camo outfit and a new rifle and got her gun safety lessons. And here they go out to the deer lease early one Saturday morning, and they're trumping around out in the woods. And he turns to speak to her and notices that his wife's not there. Sweetheart? And then he hears a gunshot reverberate in the distance. And he starts to scream her name, and he runs to the place where the gunshot. And there, get this, he finds his wife with her rifle pointed at the park ranger. The park ranger. And the park ranger is up against a tree, and he's pleading with her. He says, ma'am, you're right. That's your deer. You shot him. That's your deer. You shot him fair and square. But ma'am, just one thing first. Ma'am, take my saddle off of him. Sometimes, good folks, we shoot at the wrong targets. Our battle's not in here. The battle's out there. The battle's not in here. The battles are out there. Somehow we'd prefer to fuss and fight and bicker and have our intramural debates. That's far more interesting and fun. But it is simply to do what the Lord has bid us to do. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even till the end of the age. Jason, you're right. That is the mission of the church, to make known the manifold wisdom of God. Number three, Jesus Christ was approachable. Nobody viewed him as too holy, too divine, too celestial to somehow to touch. They understood that he was one of them. You know that some folks are cautious around us, a little bit afraid of our judgment or anger, our holier-than-thou arrogance. Or to spin it a little different way, some people are just afraid to come to church because they think, man, I know me. I know how weak and frail and struggling. Yeah, I might be baptized, but then I couldn't sustain it. I'd give it up. Some folks are just a little afraid that they couldn't be good enough. This ought to be the one place on earth, the perfect place for imperfect people, right? The perfect place for imperfect people, the place of transformation. Last point, his ministry is now our ministry. We're become the living incarnation. Most of us probably know Acts 2:38. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching to the thousands. He says, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on. He says, this promise is for you. It's for your children. It's all who are far off. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. You know Acts 2:38, but do you know Acts 10:38? Do you? Do you know Acts Same preacher, a little bit later, Acts 10:38. Peter's talking about Christ, and he says the Master, he just went about doing good. That's Acts 10:38. Well, Brother Scott, where is it that you have biblical authorization to have like a John Peter Smith clinic on your property lot, property? Where is the book, chapter, and verse? Where is the biblical authorization for feeding a bunch of community friends on Tuesday or working with community children on Tuesday nights and feeding them dinner? Show me Bible for that, will you? Where's the Bible that you can have some community garden? Where's the Bible that you can have Melissa Zenteno working down at One Safe Place with those who are victims of domestic violence? Where's the Bible that you could have a social worker from the South Central Alliance of Churches trying to help? Show me biblical authority, book, chapter, and verse. I just did. Acts 10:38. Jesus went about doing good. His life wasn't about just the Calvaries, the Golgothas. His life was about the daily small kindnesses and generosities and thoughtfulness. Well, Damien de Wooster was a Belgian priest that lived and served on the island of Molokai, Hawaii. He died on April 15, 1889, at the age of 49. And Damien believed that when the Master said, "Hey, you're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the world," that would include such a place as Molokai, which was the leper colony for the islands of Hawaii, where he lived and worked for 16 years, about 1,000 lepers that were exiled by the governor, the king, to this island to rot, literally. Damien was often sick at his stomach in the early days as he moved amongst the lepers and saw the horror, the flimsy hovels, no sanitation system. But Damien went to work. He built some outhouses. He built a clinic where he personally would bind up the sores of the lepers, of the 1,000 lepers in the colony. He'd speak quietly of Christ when they would inevitably say, "Why are you here? Why are you here to help us?" Damien built a chapel. And every Sunday morning for 16 years, Damien began his sermon with the same sentence, just like Brother Steve usually says something about, "You're not here by accident. You're here for a reason. God's brought you here." Damien, every Sunday morning for 16 years, would say, "You lepers know that God the Father loves you." And then he'd preach a message filled with hope and encouragement in that living hell. One Sunday morning, the years pass. One Sunday morning, Damien mounts the pulpit a little bit more slowly than usual. And he says in a quiet voice, "We lepers know that God the Father loves us." Yeah, it was the first indication that he, Damien, had contracted that terrible disease. There Damien lived and worked. There Damien died, a leper amongst the lepers whom he served. So where's your Molokai? Probably not Hawaii. Hemp Hill? No. Tanglewood. No, it's Candle Ridge. Wait a minute. It's Crowley. It's Burleson. It's Aledo. No, it's Mansfield. No, it's North Richmond Hill. No, it's Saginaw. It's your zip code. It's your address. It's your life. It's the million tiny little things that we do in the name of and the spirit of the one who gave himself an offering for us. Is there a spiritual need that you bring to us this morning? There'll be elders, ministers around the auditorium ready to love on you and pray with you and encourage you in Christ. Pray with you if there's some need that's bearing, bending you over, that you're bearing seemingly alone. Or perhaps this is the day that you want to be immersed into Christ. The Master said you must be born again. Must. Not an elective, not an option. You must be born again of the water and the Spirit. Can we witness another immersion to Christ this morning? How honored we'd be. Whatever that spiritual need would be, we'd urge you to come right now. God, we stand and sing.